Well, how good are you at resting? At resting, not just sleeping. And some of us can't sleep very well, but how good are you at knowing when you need to stop and you need to just take a break? I am pretty bad. I'm terrible at it. As part of the class that I'm in right now in seminary, I'm receiving biblical counsel. So I'm being biblically counseled from one of my classmates, who's a man who's several years older than me. I'm thankful for him. He's working with me to help me use my time wisely according to biblical principles. And as part of my homework, I had to journal my thoughts and my temptations and my experiences as I'm meditating on Scripture. I'm memorizing and meditating on 1 Timothy chapter 4. And last week, I was having a relatively difficult afternoon. Staying focused on the work that's in front of me. I'm working on seminary assignments, and it's just not coming together. I'm trying to write. I'm trying to be creative. Trying to come up with another way to say the same thing I've said 1,000 times before. And it's just not working. And so I started journaling because I thought, well, I'm having a hard time now, so I'll write about this. And as I'm writing, I begin to realize that what I needed was not to recite 1 Timothy 4. It wasn't to just bear down and work harder. I just needed to rest. That's what I needed at that time. I was trying to force my brain to work when it just wouldn't. And so I stopped, and I just went, and I laid down. And I took like a 30-minute nap, sort of. But that's what I needed, because I needed to rest. But God is distinct. He's different from us in that, isn't he? God, when we talk about God resting, it's not because he needs it. God doesn't need rest. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But when we talk about God resting, we mean that he's finished his work. It's what we read of in Genesis this morning. When God finished his work in creation, it wasn't because God was tired then. It was because he was done. He had accomplished that which he had purposed in making all things and making all things good. But of course, those of us who've lived life for any length of time know that things didn't stay that way. They didn't stay good. And because of Adam and Eve, because of humanity, mankind, sin came into the world and all of that good creation was cursed. Now this morning we read of Jesus being laid to rest in John 19. Not because he needed it, although Jesus was fully man, but because he too had accomplished all that which God had purposed in the beginning to undo the curse by becoming a curse for his people. That's what Jesus has done on the cross. Jesus, who is fully God, which means he was never made. He is eternal. But he was made man. He became fully man to be like us in every way. And though he never sinned, he understands sin far better than you and I ever will, because he bore the full weight of it. And that weight of sin crushed him to death. And even as John has shown us that Jesus was in control, right? We've seen how John's gospel differs from the other gospels, and that we just see the victory and the power of Christ even as he's being murdered, even as he is being mocked, that he is still in control. Amen. Right. He is now, as we've read in John 19, now at this time in the account, he's dead. He's gone, as he told his disciples, that he would not be with them for long. And as we read last week, he'd given up his spirit. But even as he's laid to rest, I want us to see this morning, I think John wants us to see this morning, he's showing us, the readers, that Jesus is still in control. Still in control, still set apart, still different from others. Even in this text, we see that he is distinct in at least two ways, probably more, but let's just call it two. Number one, he's distinct in his death. And then secondly, he is distinct in his burial. And here's the thing. It had to be that way. It had to be that way. Not simply that he was died and was buried. That had to be that way too. But that he died in this particular way. And that he was buried in this particular way that John, and only John, reveals to us. And we, all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, we need to know this. If you're not a believer this morning, you need to know this. So I pray that you would listen. Because all of us, we need to come to Jesus. That's what we need most of all. That's not your problem solved. It's not your circumstances changed. It's to be present and to be made more like Christ. Or for the case of unbelievers, to believe and believe in him. So firstly, let's look at this distinction in his death. Jesus was distinct in his death. Look at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So we've seen the Jewish leaders and Pilate interacting back and forth. And here again, the Jewish leaders are asking Pilate to break the legs of the three prisoners hung on the cross so that they would not be left on those respective crosses. Why? And John tells us there are two reasons why. Number one is that it was the day of preparation. Now, understand the Jewish concept of time is different from ours. We think of the day beginning when we wake up in the morning or the sunrise, right? Or whenever you wake up. That's when the day begins. But the Jewish concept of time was not that way. The day began at sunset. And I actually think that's a great way to think about it, because if you think about it, the day begins with what? You have to go to bed. You have to rest because you're human and you're frail. And that's how you begin your day. That's an appropriate reminder. But that's how it would be understood. So the Sabbath doesn't begin on Saturday morning, it begins on Friday evening. So this was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was the next day, but it was just a couple of hours away. They had to prepare for it. That's what the day of preparation means. So since it began in the evening, it did not leave much time to prepare if the bodies still had to be dealt with. Because most of these Jewish leaders, as flawed as they were, and as we've seen many of their flaws, they were scrupulous with the Sabbath commandment. We know that. Right? You remember how much they tried to just to indict Jesus because of all of his dealings on the Sabbath. So they would not have taken this lightly at all. Get these bodies down. Kill these guys now so that we can prepare for the Sabbath. These men have to be dead and have to be dealt with before the Sabbath began. And secondly, it's a day of preparation, but he says, John says in particular, it's a high Sabbath. It's a high day. So this particular Sabbath would have been a high day because it was Passover, after all. It was Passover. Many had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Now, normally what would have happened in this kind of situation where you had people crucified is that the Romans would have just left their bodies on the cross. And some of them would have lasted a long time. Some of these men might have lasted several days, dying very, very slowly. And normally they would have left them on there even after they were dead to be eaten by the birds and the other wild animals. And it would have been a disgusting and a very graphic reminder. This is what happens to those who rebel against Rome. They would have been on display. And in some cases, maybe the Jewish leaders would have been happy to have Jesus be in that type of situation. But because of their understanding of Scripture, they did not want that at that time. Because they understood in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, and you can look in your own Bible, or I think you can follow along on the screen here. This is why they would not have wanted these bodies left on the cross, because the law says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Well, they certainly would have considered Jesus to be cursed. We understand Jesus, as I said earlier, to have been cursed for us. But they also would have recognized, we don't want the land cursed. We don't want Jerusalem to be made unclean by these bodies left on their respective trees all night. So they asked Pilate, break their legs. In verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. So they hastened their death. They probably, it sounds like they started on the outside, right? The soldiers, there are four of them, started on the outside and worked their way to the middle. And they hastened the death. They broke their legs. And for those of you that don't know, that's so that they could no longer push up to give their lungs some space to be able to inflate again. So they couldn't do that anymore. So they would not be able to take a breath. They would die pretty much immediately. But now here's where Jesus is distinct. He's distinct from the others on the cross in verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They did not break his legs. Why is that important? Well, John's going to tell you, but he's not finished yet. He's going to keep going. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, keep this in mind, that John is the only one who records these particular events taking place. The Synoptic Gospels don't mention the breaking of the legs. They don't mention the piercing of Jesus' side. They don't mention the water and the blood that flows from his side. Why wouldn't the others mention these things? I could stand up here and speculate all day. It could be a lot of reasons why, but one, at least, is that unlike John, they weren't there. John was. John was at the foot of the cross, and he tells you, doesn't he, in verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So why is John telling us these things? There's all kinds of views about what it means for Jesus to have been pierced and had the water and the blood flow out. Maybe it was the sign of a broken heart. Maybe it was the symbolism of the water and the blood corresponding to the ordinances of the church. Maybe it was the connection to 1 John chapter 5, the three witnesses, right? The spirit and the water and the blood. And there's a whole lot more theories about what the water and the blood represent. And some of them may be legitimate. There's some legitimate connections there. But as we're reading this text together, the question that I want in your mind and in my mind is, what does the text say? Well, you can speculate all day, but what does the text say? And how can we understand with what's in front of us? And I think the text gives us at least three reasons that we can be sure of as to why John is giving us these details. Number one, the fact that he's bleeding water and blood tells us that Jesus was truly a man. We can be sure of that. And I think that's one reason why John's telling us that. He didn't merely appear as a man. There are some false religions that will tell you that. He appeared as a man for a time. He wasn't actually a man. There will be some that say, you know, he came as a man, and then right before the crucifixion, he left the body. And it was just a regular human body, not the God the Son incarnate anymore. But all of those are false. This should tell us that Jesus was truly a man. Like us, when you stab him with a spear, he's going to bleed. Because he was like us in every way, save for sin. Second reason, John tells us that we should believe because he saw it. And he's making that pretty abundantly clear, doesn't he, in verse 35. He saw it so that we would believe. He's writing this whole gospel account so that we would understand that this is who Jesus is, that this is what he went through, so that we may believe. Like, that's the whole reason that I'm standing up here week after week after week. That's why we do this. And John's making it crystal clear to you. This is, you're here and you are reading this and you're hearing me preach this so that you would believe. I agree also with Bill Cook, commentator and pastor in Louisville, that when we read this, I don't think that we fully grasp the horrific nature of sin. I think part of John describing this is to show us the horrific things that happened to Christ. What we are seeing on display in Jesus is because of our sin, because of my sin, my breaking of God's law, my refusal to keep it, my refusing to submit to him. That's why Jesus is on the cross. That's why he died. That's why his side is pierced with a spear and the water and the blood flow out. Listen, you may believe that he's real this morning. And I'm speaking to a lot of you kids and teenagers. You may believe that he's real. You may think, you may say, yeah, he deserves all honor and glory and praise and all the stuff we sang. But do you actually give it to him? It's easy to sing about it. It's much harder to live a life where in your day-to-day life, in your day-to-day interaction, in the way that you worship on a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, to actually give him the honor and the glory and the praise. Because when you don't, when I don't, that's sin. That's sin. Not glorifying God is sin. And that sin is why Jesus had to suffer in such a horrific fashion. We often consider our sins to be so minuscule, so teeny tiny, so small, not a big deal at all. And we start to compare ourselves to one another, right? Well, I'm a sinner, but she's a much bigger sinner. But in reality, the size of the smallest sin is so large that the only appropriate punishment for it is an eternity of suffering away from the presence of God who created us. That's the appropriate punishment. And perhaps your mind begins to wonder and think, that seems unfair. But instead of wondering at how it may seem unfair, wonder instead at this. The size, not of the sin, but of the mercy, the size of the mercy of God in letting his only begotten Son take the full weight of punishment in our place. And I would ask you again, would you believe that today? Would you believe that that is true? Would you recognize that because of this death of Jesus, he offers you the abundant blessings of eternal life? And that life begins now. You may not believe me. I'm just some pastor up here preaching away. You may even question John. But as John shows us, it's not merely his eyewitness testimony. It's a testimony of all the scriptures. John is scripture, to be sure, inspired by the Holy Spirit, inerrant, infallible. But John is talking about the Old Testament as well. And that's the third thing. Why is John telling us this? Three, because Jesus once again fulfills the scriptures. Verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now one of his bones will be broken. What's the feast that Israel is celebrating in John's account here? I said it earlier. Do you remember? Kids, if you fell asleep, you remember the feast that Israel's celebrating here? Yeah, what is it? You remember? You can talk. It's okay. You got it. Good job, buddy. It's Passover. What's the scripture that's being fulfilled here? It could be several, but this one seems to make the most sense in Exodus chapter 12, if you want to follow along in your Bible. Again, I think it's up on the screen. Verses 43 through 46. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. And you shall not break any of its bones. The Passover lamb was to be killed, but not a single bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. Given all the Passover imagery in John, given that the Lord's Supper has just been instituted during Passover, the prophecy that John the Baptist had made in the beginning of John's Gospel about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how can we not see that Jesus is indeed the true and the final Passover Lamb? That just as the Passover Lamb's bones were not to be broken, neither were Jesus's. At one level, sure, the soldiers didn't break any of Jesus' bones because he was already dead. But you have to see, don't you? You have to see that they didn't break his bones because God had already decreed it. Who's in control here? No one can thwart the will of God. It was prophesied. It was fulfilled. But this is not the only scripture that Jesus fulfills. Look at verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And I want to look at this in this context together. So if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 12. And you may not read Zechariah very much. It's near the end of your Old Testament. It's also up on the screen if you can't find it. But in Zechariah chapter 12, it's starting in verse 10. This is what he's talking about. Zechariah 12, 10. That's the scripture that he quotes. All right, look at it together with me. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Jesus fulfills the scripture, doesn't he? It just jumps off the page. I hope it does for you. It does for me. It jumps off the page. He's the firstborn of God. He's the only begotten Son. All will mourn and weep bitterly when they see him coming again, as other scriptures tell us. All will bow their knee before him. Everyone will cry out for mercy from the one that they have killed. And Zechariah goes on to describe the despair of that. The despair of mourning, and mourning specifically alone, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, the weeping, the grief. Look at the rest of it, and starting in verse 11. And on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. It's a pretty despairing passage, but don't stop. Don't stop because there's a chapter break. Keep going to chapter 13, verse 1. Look what it says. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that wonderful? John is writing his account in his gospel, he's showing the readers that Jesus fulfills this passage in Zechariah. It's hard to ignore, isn't it? Hard to ignore that verse in light of what John has just reported with his own eyes, that which was flowing from his own side like a fountain. Which is why we sing some of the songs that we do. I have a friend who hates the song "There Is a Fountain" simply because it's so graphic. And to be honest with you, it is. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's disgusting. That's a really gross graphic picture. But that's the picture that John paints, isn't it? Because sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus was distinct and that he would not have his bones broken because he was the Lamb of God. Jesus was distinct in that he would be pierced instead of broken, so that the fountain of his blood, which would cleanse all people from their sin and uncleanness, would pour out of his side. And all of this so that you would believe. Because as Jesus is distinct, he also says to you that you can be like him. You can be made clean. You can be made holy. You can be conformed into his image. Talk to me after the service is over if you want to know what that looks like in more detail. Because it's not just in Jesus' death that he is distinct, but it's in his burial that he also shows himself to be distinct. So the second distinction, Jesus is distinct in his burial. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body away. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So John introduces us to two additional characters here, two characters, Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, all four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. Only John mentions Nicodemus at all. The Synoptic Gospels all have good things to say about Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know if you've ever done a study on that, but they tell us all kinds of things. Matthew tells us that he's rich. They tell us that they all tell us he's a disciple of Jesus. They tell us that he's looking for the kingdom of God. He's a respected member of the council. Luke tells us he's a good and righteous man, that he didn't consent to the council's decision to condemn Jesus and hand him over. But only John brings out both the negative and the positive in both of these characters. And I think, you know, we can again speculate onto why he does that. But I think John is showing you the change. I think John is showing you the power at work by showing you both the negative and the positive. The negative is this. The negative is that Joseph is a disciple. Yeah, but only secretly. He's a secret disciple because he feared other Jewish leaders. He might have been one of the people that John was talking about back in John chapter 12 in verses 42 and 43. Do you remember this? It says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's Joseph. Nicodemus, on the other hand, we remember him. He's the one that he came to Jesus at night back in John chapter 3, the famous passage about what it means to be born again. And Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, did not understand. And John here in John 19 reminds us again of that. Right? He came by night. In the context here, it seems that John is painting these two men who are both well respected in Pharisaical circles, who have up to this point followed Jesus' teachings, right? But they have feared what others would think. This seems to be the portrait that's drawn of them. But there's a positive. The positive is not in how he describes who they are, but in what they do. That's the positive. The positive is that they had the courage to put their reputations on the line to care for Jesus' body. And we don't hear about them anymore, but we can be relatively confident that this cost these men their reputations to go to Pilate and to bury Jesus themselves. This was not a small deal. This was a huge deal. You understand that all the Jewish leaders looked at Jesus as cursed. We already read it in Deuteronomy. He wouldn't have been buried normally. He wouldn't have been given to just anybody normally. He wouldn't have been given to his family members. He was a prisoner. He was condemned of Rome. They don't get him. Because here's where we see the distinction of Jesus yet again. In a normal situation, perhaps how it should have gone, Jesus would have been taken down from the cross, and he would have been thrown with the other condemned and probably into a mass grave with other bodies for those who were considered to be cursed, or those that had been crucified. He wouldn't have been put in the family tomb because he would have desecrated the rest of the family. But Jesus wasn't taken to that mass grave. Providentially, God's in control. These men step forward, even though they were afraid of what their fellow leaders would think. They stepped forward anyway, and they did so to set Jesus apart. Jesus had to have his own grave. And look in verse 40, another distinction. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Again, only John points these details out in his account. There's women standing by. John leaves them out, but we can see that in the other Gospels, that there are women standing nearby. But only John mentions that these men were the ones preparing his body for the burial. But again, as Bill Cook points out in his commentary, this was no ordinary burial. Jesus is distinct in his burial. Not just in that he gets his own grave, that's distinct, but also that he's buried with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. It's probably closer to 65. It would have been 100 Roman pounds, but they don't have the same weight measurements as we do nowadays. Nonetheless, it was a ridiculous amount of spices. A lot of very expensive ointment. Jesus was, we've already seen, right? Jesus was accused of making himself a king. So the Jews brought to Pilate. Jesus talked with Pilate and told him of his kingdom. I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus was crucified with a sign on top of him, on top of his cross, right? That announced his kingship. And now Jesus is buried like a king, with all of these pounds and pounds of myrrh and aloe and spices. Jesus is distinct even in his burial. Now, I want you to see three more things in these last two verses, because this is the setup. This is the setup for what's to come in chapter 20. Pay close attention. Look at verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So one, understand that he was placed in a tomb that was in a garden. Why is that important to note? It seemed like an important detail, right? Well, here's a question again for the kids who might have fallen asleep. Kids, who takes care of a garden? Go ahead. Got it. A gardener takes care of a garden. Keep that in your mind, because that's going to be an important thing to note in the next chapter, because there will be a character, one of our characters, who will come across a man that she meets, and she will assume that he is a gardener. That's who you'd expect to find in a garden. Secondly, he was buried in a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Why is that important to note? Because there's only one body in the tomb. Only one body. And so if there's no bodies in that tomb, well, then it's easy to know who's missing. And thirdly, we end where we began, the day of preparation. Joseph and Nicodemus they've had to hurry to get home by the start of the Sabbath. So as John says, thankfully the tomb that Joseph owned was close at hand. And they had to get home for the Sabbath again. Why? Why did they have to get home for the Sabbath? It's because they had to rest. They had to rest because God commanded it. And not just because God commanded it, but because they needed it. It would require a lot of energy to move a body. It would require a lot of energy to prepare it for burial, with all those pounds and pounds of spices, to roll the stone across the entrance, as the synoptics tell us, and to still make it home on time for the Sabbath. They would need to rest. But as John implies here, Jesus was already resting because his work had already been accomplished. I really wish we could know what happened on that Sabbath day. None of the gospel accounts give us any detail beyond Luke. Luke says, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. That's all we know. Obviously, we don't need to know it because otherwise God would have given it to us, but that's what we got. We don't know what was going on in their hearts and in their minds. We don't know what Peter was struggling with. We don't know what John was thinking. We don't know what Mary was feeling. We don't know what Thomas was thinking. We don't know what anyone else thought the future held for them. We simply know that as much as their broken hearts and minds would allow, that they rested according to the commandment. How would you have rested in that moment, having witnessed all those things, having seen, as the women did, Jesus' body placed in a tomb, and the stone rolled across, and as the synoptics tell us, as Matthew tells us, a guard was set there in place. Clearly the Pharisees were not resting, at least not in their hearts. How would you have rested in that moment? How do you rest in Jesus now, knowing what you know, knowing how this story ends? Do you rest in Jesus at all? Is that where you've placed your hope? Is that where you've placed your faith? Is that where you have placed your trust? You know, when you find your situation in life, in your job, your marriage, your children, your family, your health, what the future holds, what tomorrow holds, where do you find yourself resting? And once again, I think if you can answer that question, you can also answer the question, in what do I actually believe? We know that on the seventh day, just as he had done at the very beginning of time, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done.